We're in a verse-by-verse study through the book of Matthew. Matthew is an inerrant biographical account of the life, ministry, death, and resurrection of Christ. And we started way at the beginning, and we're just plowing our way, letting the Word of God speak for itself one passage at a time. Matthew 27, verses 1 through 10. The title of the message is The Kind of Person Who Can't Be Saved. Well, God's word is absolutely clear about one thing, that God is a forgiving God, full of compassion, full of kindness. He's full of sympathetic concern for the suffering, full of mercy, full of love. There are thousands of evidences of this and verses in God's word. A couple just to remind us on the great compassion of God to set our minds and set our hearts. Psalm 103, I'll put these up here on the screen for you. Psalm 103, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits, who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion. And that Hebrew word in the original that's translated loving kindness, it means like a covenant keeping or a promise keeping love from God that depends not on the morality or the loveliness of the recipient, but it depends on God himself and his decision to keep that love. Compassion. He's a God full of compassion. Lamentations 3, also in the Old Testament, 3:21, this I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I have hope in him. Another one from the Old Testament. And I want to show these from the Old Testament in part because there's a weird myth out there where people say, well, God in the Old Testament is different. He was sort of wrathful and lacking love and mercy, but the God in the New Testament is different. That's completely untrue. Micah 7:18, who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. Meaning, why again? Because we need it every day. And by the way, you need and we need a God of compassion. If our God is not a God of compassion, we're in trouble. A God who seeks to give mercy to those who are undeserving and grace to those who are unworthy of it. This is the kind of God we greatly need. If you're an imperfect creature, if you're imperfect in any way in your life, then you need a God like this, a God of compassion. He will again have compassion on us. He'll tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. God, there's one thing that you need to know is that God is a God who delights to show compassion. Compassion to us. Who delights to show mercy. And he's a God who will delight for eternity to have people experience his love, his mercy, the endless, deathless, sufferingless, sinless joys of heaven forever and ever. He is a God who delights in that. Whatever you think about God, that's one of the critical things you need to think if you're going to think truthfully about him. He's a God who delights to forgive the guilty. He delights to strengthen the weak. He delights to give hope to the despairing. Even so, however, tragically, even so, there are many who incredibly will refuse this God, who will stiff arm him, who will look for hope, heaven, compassion in other ways. They will refuse his love and so they cannot be saved. They choose not to be saved and so they will not be saved. This is a tragedy. Many people will not be saved because they will refuse the love of God. And this next passage in Matthew is a profound, tragic historical account, a factual account of such an individual. It's the next passage. It's someone who experienced the pain of despair and hopelessness, who made the terrible choice and the terrible decision of trying to deal with the pains of life, the weight of guilt, the sorrows of sin, in their own strength. It's a story of someone who turned inward instead of looking to God. It's someone who became introspective instead of looking to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's someone who turned to their own wisdom instead of looking to the wisdom and the hope contained in the 66 books of the Word of God. And the consequences of that were tragic. And that's partly why God has preserved this sort of morbid and disturbing event in scriptures as a gesture of his love and kindness to us, that we would avoid such a thing and not unnecessarily fall into such a predicament. This is the worst thing to do, to turn inward when the pain and the guilt and our sins weigh upon us. Judas Iscariot is an individual. Judas, infamous in history, he made a deal with the Israelite authorities to betray Jesus, something which he could have been forgiven of. But he spiraled into his own despair and took his own life. Judas was someone who could not be saved. This is a sobering reminder of a real problem in the text. Is just like a beacon to us to say, don't go here. Avoid these waters. Turn around. Turn to Christ. Follow along as I read Matthew chapter 27, verse 1 through 10. Matthew 27, verse 1 through 10. The inerrant word of God reads, "Now when morning came," reminder, this is just before Christ's crucifixion. He's undergoing this corrupt trial. "When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people conferred together against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him to Pilate and the governor. Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned," he, speaking of Christ, "he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, 'I have sinned by betraying innocent blood.' But they said, 'What's that to us? See to that yourself.' And he threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed. And he went away and hanged himself. The chief priest took the pieces of silver and said, 'It's not lawful to put them into the temple treasury, since it's the price of blood.' And they conferred together and with the money bought the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. For this reason, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of the one whose price had been set by the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me." Tragic text. A little bit of context to remind us what's happening here in this event about 2,000 years ago. If you haven't been with us, some context of where we're at. We're towards the end of Matthew's gospel. We have seen through 26 chapters undeniable, joyful evidence and proof that Jesus is who he said he was, God. That Jesus is who he claimed to be, the God-man, the Messiah, the Savior for the world. Hope in human form. Peace embodied. Love. Salvation. Reconciliation to God. And here we are in the events leading up to the cross. Of course, the cross, it's critical for us to remember, is planned by God before eternity past. It's planned by God because this is the way to deal with our sin and the pain associated therewith, and the guilt and the sorrow and the shame that comes with it. The cross is the way. And so God has planned this. It will unfold at the hands of wicked men. Here in Matthew 27, Jesus is a couple hours from dying on the cross. We've seen he's gone through his arrest. where Judas, the individual here in verses 1 through 10, betrays him, hands him over, and Christ is calmly going through this great suffering on his way to the greatest suffering, to bear the wrath of God for our sins on the cross. The big idea of the passage is this. Christ is our hope for despair, forgiveness, for our guilt, peace from torment, and salvation for our condemnation. Hope for despair, forgiveness for guilt, peace from torment, and salvation for our condemnation. The passage doesn't explicitly say that, but Judas's tragic situation points to this truth that is pasted all over the pages of Scripture. We'll go through the narrative verse by verse and kind of unpack it, let God's Word speak for itself, and make some points of application at the end. Let's get right into it. Look at verse 1. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people, these are the religious Jewish leaders in the first century, they conferred together against Jesus, their Messiah, to put him to death. So here we are, that great, terrible, glorious day. This is the Good Friday, where Jesus will do the work for us who put faith in him, who cannot do the work, to get to heaven. He'll be crucified. Now, it says that the chief priests here and the elders get together to condemn Jesus. If you've been with us, that sort of seems like a repeat of chapter 26, verse 57, down through 68. That scene a couple hours earlier in the middle of the night, remember, where they arrest him. And Jesus allows himself to be arrested, fulfilling the prophecy, so that he could die on the cross. And then in verse 59, look at 26, 59 real quick. Just turn back one chapter, Matthew 26, 59. The chief priests and the whole council, or the Sanhedrin, this is like the officials of the Jewish court, kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so they might put him to death. So this is sort of like the first conferring together. Why are there two? We'll talk about that in a minute. And they have this very illegal trial where they break several Jewish laws of the land. They have a trial in private. Court was always to be a public matter in the daytime. They had a trial before a charge had been officially given, really something unheard of. They bring all these false witnesses. They're looking for someone to lie about Jesus. And in Jewish law, in Deuteronomy 19, it said, if you have someone who brings false accusations, that person, that false accuser, needs to suffer the penalty for the crime for which they are accusing the person falsely. So it was serious business. So they should have tried all of these false witnesses. They don't, of course. Even more, they render the death penalty to Jesus. And in Jewish law, it said you had to wait, after the sentence, you had to wait at least 24 hours before the execution could be carried out for fasting, sobriety, prayer, and the opportunity for additional witnesses. They're looking to execute him right away. They will do it the same day, breaking all kinds of laws. This is really just a display of the corrupt, hypocritical religion that they were of. They're theatrics. So they confer together again. As mentioned, this is like a second trial. Why are they doing this now in the morning, in the daylight? Because the first one was illegal. It's morning now. They need things to look somewhat legitimate. They need to have an appearance in public as if, oh, we're going through the right process here. So they gather in daylight, do this little theatrical counsel, and lo and behold, they render the verdict of execution upon Jesus again. What a surprise. Verse 2. So then, verse 2, they bound him, Jesus, led him away, and deliver him to Pilate, the governor. It's really a laughable scene here. Not only the hypocrisy, but Jesus, the God-man, who stopped storms, and they saw it, and raises the dead, and they saw it. None of his enemies denied his miracles, a powerful testimony to their historicity. Raises the dead, all these things, and here they are, goofy little humans, supposing they can handcuff him and hand him over. Jesus is letting them do this because he's going to die on the cross, motivated by his love for us. So, they're sending him to Pilate, the governor. This is the first time we meet this infamous individual who we'll talk about much more in coming weeks, Pontius Pilate. Recall, at this time, just a little bit of history before we get into some of the implications here. The Roman Empire ruled much of the Mediterranean world at the time. They had for a while, they were a republic. They became an empire under the emperor and the transition of things. Nevertheless, it was still Rome. The Jews, the territory of Israel, not to their liking, were also under their rule. They hated the idea. The emperor at that time, he was Caesar, is Tiberius Caesar. He had installed Pontius Pilate to rule over, like governor of the territory of Israel from about 26 to 36 AD. Again, much to the Jews' disliking. The issue with that is this. Pilate, so the Jews in their religious law could render a death sentence, but they had to okay it with Pilate. Everything had to be run by him, and Pilate had the power to overturn this death sentence, which is why you see what we will see, what we see later in chapter 27. The Sanhedrin had to submit to him. That's why they send Jesus to Pilate. He's guilty, they're saying, their own Messiah. And Pilate, you need to affirm our decision is what is happening here. Verse 3, look there. Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, remember what a big deal this is. Jesus had 12 followers, 12 immediate, I mean he had thousands of them, but 12 immediate guys who he chose, trained, poured into. They would become the apostles who would go, which we read about in the rest of the New Testament, who would go love the Roman Empire, preach the good news of Christ crucified and risen, really change the world through them. The world has changed. They saw everything he did, all his miracles, all his power. Jesus even gives them, in Matthew 10, a temporary ability to do some miracles as the apostles. Judas had the incredible privilege of witnessing this. He walks side by side with God. And yet he was a devil in his heart. A hypocrite, a pretender. He was floating with the crowd. It was just a show. He maybe did it for attention. He did it for the hype. He did it for the money, for all kinds of reasons we don't know exactly. And so the Jewish religious leaders earlier in chapter 26, Judas comes to them and says, what will you give me to betray him? And they say 30 shekels or 30 pieces of silver, modern day equivalent of probably several thousand dollars. How could that happen? How could a person do that? Jesus is the embodiment of perfection, love, wisdom, kindness. It shows the condition, how men respond to perfect, the perfect God-man shows the condition of our heart, absolutely, and so it is to this day. Judas grew cold and brutally turns on him. For 3 years he saw the miracles. For 3 years he received Jesus' love. For 3 years he benefited from Christ. For 3 years he hears the teaching. For 3 years he sees the miracles. For 3 years he sees things that were written hundreds of years beforehand fulfilled in Jesus. For 3 years Jesus had only, and for eternity, Jesus had only done good to him. He saw that Jesus is the Savior, the bread of life, and God, and Jesus would rather do life for himself, carry his guilt on himself, turn inward, worship himself. It's the greatest tragedy in history. By the way, the single most irrational thing a human being could ever do is reject the Jesus of the Bible. That is the most insane thing a human could ever do. There has never been a situation where a person rejected Christ for a good, logical, factual reason. There is no, that has never happened, and it never will. Nor has there ever been a situation in history where a person rejected Christ and it ended up better off for them eternally. That has never happened, and it never will. And Judas is a tragic, sobering reminder of that. So Judas, verse 3, sees he's been condemned, Jesus is condemned, and returned the 30 pieces, verse 3, of silver to the chief priests and the elders. It's possible Judas didn't fully realize, in light of that phrase, he saw that he's condemned, he didn't fully realize what would happen to Jesus. That is possible. It might have been all about the moment for Judas. He didn't want to surrender to Christ. It was just about the money. It was just about, I'm tired of having to listen to him and have him tell me what to do. things of the world are too shiny, too pretty, the trinkets of the world, whatever it might have been. Judas was living for the moment. And now he is struck by, oh my goodness, he is being condemned to death. I thought this would just be a little handing him over in the middle of the night to the religious leaders. They would put him on trial and do some stuff and that would be it, perhaps, was Judas's thinking. But the full weight of the consequences here are coming upon him. He sees Jesus tied up, the sentence of execution on him, on his way to the governor. He sees he's going to Pontius Pilate. That can only mean one thing, execution. Nothing could be more serious. And so this is hitting Judas. It all started, Judas knows, this all started with me. When I told the religious leaders, I will hand him over. It's a case where, on the front end, sin, a little turning from God, seems like not a big deal, seems appetizing, but at the end, it is bitter. Just as the old saying goes in Job 20, verse 12, though evil is sweet in his mouth, and he hides it under his tongue, though he desires it and will not let it go, but holds it in his mouth, yet his food in his stomach is changed to the venom of cobras within him. This is exactly the situation with Judas. This sin, this compromise, this rationalization, this little thing seems okay right now. This stuff's hard. Jesus is on death row now. All sin comes back to bite us. Always. So look at verse 3. It says, he felt remorse. Now that is interesting. He feels remorse. He feels sad. It means to feel regret, to feel sorry because of something. Why? He did it. He's not going to ask God's forgiveness. He's not going to be saved. Well, it's because everyone has a conscience. No matter how damaged your conscience might be over the years of ignoring it and stuffing it, God has still allowed him to have a bit of a conscience. And to suppress your conscience is spiritual suicide. It is critical that you and I do not damage our conscience, even if it is wrongly informed. This is the spiritual smoke alarm of the soul that God has given you. The world tells you, oh, don't let yourself feel guilty. Don't feel bad about yourself. That is terrible advice. It's like saying, oh, don't let that ringing of that smoke alarm in the apartment building hurt your ears. Just stuff your ears with some cotton and put it out. God put that spiritual smoke alarm in our soul as an expression of his love and his kindness. So that we would ignore it, so that we would turn to the only hope and rescue, and that is Christ. Spiritual fire, do something about it. Which is to turn to Christ, turn to him, the only one who can deal with our guilt. Christ on the cross deals with our guilt. Judas, however, will do what many have done. He'll take his shame, his guilt, his sorrow, his pain, his sin upon himself and try to find an alternative way to deal with it. And so, look what he does, end of verse 3. He returns the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. Judas is scrambling to try to deal with a fully informed conscience of what he's done, but suppressed at the beginning of this predicament and this mess. The guilt is too much. He can't take it. And Matthew Henry, in his commentary, writes this, such a key observation. He says, quote, that which is ill-gotten will never do good to those who get it. So he's saying, man, this money, I'm condemned in conscience. And then look at verse 4. He says this to the religious leaders, the very ones who condemned Christ. I've sinned by betraying innocent blood. The weight is killing him. And so look at end of verse 4. But they say, what's that to us? See to that yourself. Wow. They weren't responding to Judas like that when he came and said, hey, can you give me, what will you give me to betray him? They're very interested. These are the spiritual leaders of Israel. Guys who are to be examples in loving God, examples in the Word of God, examples in loving people, examples in teaching the Word of God. And notice how they respond to a crushed soul. What's that to us? You go deal with that. That is shameful spiritual malpractice. That's like someone being wheeled before the surgeon and they say, well, what's that to us? He can go deal with that. No, you deal with it. You're called to. This is what spiritual leaders are to do when a condemned conscience comes before them. And praise God if your conscience feels condemned. That is a gift of God. To go to God by the word of God. And they are to handle this soul and say, in tenderness and in gentleness and in love, okay, let's deal with this. There is a forgiving, compassionate God. He comes with the unbearable weight of a guilty conscience. And these so-called spiritual leaders fail. What is that to us? It is to be everything to you with this crushed soul. It's everything. And so they're not only going to have Jesus' blood on their hands, they're going to have Judas's. So he takes it, they won't deal with him. Verse 4, he threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary. The temple is considered the most sacred, holiest place in first century Judaism. Judas, in an act of just desperateness, just chucks it in there. He's scrambling to deal with his guilt. End of verse 4. Notice there, and he departed, and he went away and hanged himself. The Jews, in Jewish culture, suicide was very much looked down upon. Though in Roman culture, it was seen as sometimes an honorable way of self-atonement. If you've done something bad enough, that's what you do. And in this text, you want to jump into the text and just grab Judas and say, Judas, no! Just turn to Christ. You just got to go to him. You just got to ask his forgiveness and he'll forgive you. He chooses instead to become his own murderer because you can't take the debilitating pain of guilt and despair. As tough and as tragic as such a thing is, Scripture is very, very clear. You may not be your own murderer. You may not murder anyone, whether it's yourself or someone else. The sixth commandment in Exodus 20. You may not murder. Suicide is a form of murder. It'll severely hurt anyone and everyone close to the individual. It's sin against God. There's so much to think about here. Judas, of course, brought this upon himself, no doubt, but it's appropriate to have compassion on an individual like Judas here. This is a moment to have compassion on him. Oh yeah, he will go to hell and burn there, and he'll deserve it. But if he had only turned to Christ to free him from his sin and from his pain. We can't just waltz through society and waltz through life and not talk about these kind of things. This is real. Did you know that suicide is the 10th leading cause of death in the United States? And then in 2017, there were over 47,000 people who committed suicide. 47,000. That's like 130 people a day taking their own life. And sources say that an estimated 1,400,000 people tried to take their own life in 2017. It's a massive issue that can't be ignored. Everyone knows someone who has either committed suicide or attempted to. I do, who have and who've tried. I know at least two individuals who pulled the trigger with loaded guns to them and the guns misfired. Two people I know this happened to. And they both follow Christ now. Unfortunately, it doesn't always work that way. And look, it's normal for anyone. It's very normal. What's critical about this is that we get this out in the open and talk about this just while we're on the topic. It's normal for people to think about suicide, to really contemplate it seriously. This is way more normal than people think. If you just live long enough and love people and talk to people enough, you'll see that. And those of you who are Christians in this community, I mean, you have a great responsibility because you have answers. You have hope. You know who to go to for this. Well, you say, I wouldn't know what to say. Of course you know what to say. Go to Christ. Open up the Bible. Trust in Him. He offers heaven and eternal life. As Christians, we can't just walk around in this community and just be consumed with ourselves and our daily to-do list. And we have to be aware, because a lot of times the people in this predicament don't want to talk about it or won't initiate talking about it. Nobody's doing fine who doesn't have Christ. Nobody. Just repeat that to yourself. Nobody is doing okay who doesn't have Christ. I don't care how big of a smile your buddy at the ski shop has. I don't care how happy the dude on the chairlift seems, or the person at work, or the individual making a lot of money at their job and working out hard. Nobody is doing okay who doesn't have Christ. We need to have our eyes and ears open and gently and lovingly get into people's lives, point them to Christ. With so many suicides, people who knew the individual often say, you know, it didn't seem like it. It seemed like they were doing well. If we're saved, we're not only saved for ourselves, we're saved to bring Christ to others. How are we doing in that? Christ is the answer, the best answer for people contemplating suicide. And again, if any one of us here is in this type of despair, come and talk to us. Come and talk to one of the home group, the GC leaders, Pastor Brian, Pastor Matt, Colby, myself, Phil, Adam, anybody. Talk to us. Talk to someone right away. Suicide doesn't solve the problem, because if you exit this life without Christ, the pain and the despair will only increase, and for a long time. Please don't go there. We may not be our own murderers, like Judas. And so verse 6, Judas hangs himself. Verse 6, the chief priest took the pieces of silver and said, it is not lawful to put them into the temple. How ironic. When are they concerned about the law? It's theatrics. It's not lawful for us to put them, the money, into the treasury, since it's the price of blood. You're so righteous. So they see that Judas has chucked the money into what was considered the most sacred place on earth. You know, they admit it's blood money, which further condemns them. Verse 7, and they conferred together with the money, and with the money bought the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. The Greek word means foreigners, like foreigners who would die in Jerusalem. And, you know, in those days, you didn't fly the remains back to wherever you might be. So this is, externally, it's an act of compassion. They're showing, oh, look how righteous we are, while they condemn poor Judas. And they condemn their Savior. The potter's field is just the name for this particular field. And for this reason, verse 8, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Now, a little issue here, biblically, is sort of a gruesome detail, but we need to address it because the question gets asked frequently. Fast forward to after Jesus' resurrection, Acts chapter 1, verse 17. Peter is preaching and he's saying, Judas was counted among us and received a share in the ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness. It was acquired through the money. And falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all his intestines gushed out. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem. So that in their own language, that field was called Hakeldama. That is a field of blood. Now, some have mentioned, how did Judas die? Did he hang himself, or this gruesome detail here? Well, both could happen. We don't know exactly. If Judas probably hanged himself on a tree over a cliff, the tree breaks, he falls down, the tragedy plays out. You get it, okay? In either case, the plot of land becomes a tragic visual that all might know and avoid his end. Verse 9, then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of the one whose price had been set by the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me. There's a minor textual issue here. Many have noticed that actually this quote is not from Jeremiah, but Zechariah 11. Verse 12 and 13. Well, why does Matthew say it's Jeremiah then? What's going on here? A few possibilities. One is that Matthew quotes from both Jeremiah and Zechariah and then just cites the more dominant, well-known prophet. Why is that? Because in Jeremiah 19, there's a very similar type of quote happening. And so maybe he combines them. The other issue is, in the Hebrew Bible, some of the Hebrew Bibles, Jeremiah was like the first book at the beginning of all of the prophets, the prophetic books. You know, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Zechariah, and he was the dominant one, so it would be correct to say, as it is in like the book of Jeremiah, it'd be similar to saying, well, as the New Testament says. And then you quote a verse from either Acts or John or Revelation or whatever. In either case, it's a prophecy fulfilled. 30 pieces of silver in that day. This is the price for like the lowest slave in the Middle Eastern world. That's just how it was. Judas is given this, and it shows what they thought of Jesus. The lowest price that could be given for an individual. So what about all this, in light of this tragedy? In light of this tragedy, as we said from the outset, this is a sobering and a necessary moment to pull over and park and look at these warnings. There's a couple of warnings, a couple of off-limits traits and practices in Judas's life that no matter what spiritual persuasion you are, that we need to see and just talk about for a quick moment. We've hinted at them. Jesus is an illustration of someone who could not be saved. And don't be that person who could not be saved. A couple of off-limits things so that we would avoid these. Number one, the type of person is this. Number one, of course, very obviously, the individual who rejects Christ until death, number one. Rejection of Christ until death. That is obvious. If you persist in rejection of Christ until death, you can't go to heaven. For the same reason that the person with a winning lottery ticket persists in not going to pick up the winnings before the deadline to pick it up, can't get the winnings. But infinitely more consequential. This life is the time that God gives us to be saved. You cannot be saved after you die. Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed for us to die once, and then comes judgment. It does not say, and then comes more opportunities. No do-overs. You have do-overs every day. Every day you have a do-over to turn to Christ. There were moments in Judas's heart. He knew. Yeah, I know that's the truth. I know he's the Savior. I know he's the way to get to heaven. Judas would have even pointed others to him. Judas, how do I get saved? Him. He knew the truth. And there were those moments in his heart where he knew God is the real thing. I know that's true. I know the Bible is true. I know he's the way and the truth of life. How could he not know? He saw it all. And then he had those other moments. Judas had those other moments in his heart where he knew that his heart was cold and he was going along with it. He knew his devotion was dead. He knew he was just sort of floating with the crowds and appearing alive. He had those moments most likely where he would lay there at night when the distractions of life stopped and God gave him a moment of sobriety and he thought seriously. He said, I know I'm lost. I know I have this guilt, but I need to be saved. But how could I admit it? When everyone around me thinks that I am, how could I admit it? It would be too shaming. And so he passed up those gifts, those tragic moments that were gifts, to turn to Christ. Those moments where he had clarity, and instead of humbling himself, he hardened his heart. Do not do that. Do not do that. For 3 years, he almost believed in Christ. For 3 years, he was almost saved. For 3 years, he was almost going to heaven. For 3 years, he was almost a believer. He was almost a child of God. He almost received the bread of life. He almost took the Savior for his very own. He almost had peace in his soul. He almost trusted Christ. He almost had the fulfillment of Christ. But he died in that almost state, and so he was lost forever. Beloved, do not be almost saved. Are you almost saved? as a pastor, it would be unloving for me to not ask such things. Are you almost saved? You need to come all the way to Christ. Because almost saved is completely lost. Number two, self-centered sorrow. Those who persist in self-centered sorrow will not be saved, tragically. Self-centered sorrow. It appears for a bit in verse 3. You saw Judas felt remorse. He's sorrowful. He's crushed. But that's good, right? He tries to return the money. No, because there are two types of sorrow that the Word of God talks about. 2 Corinthians 9 lays it out right here where Paul is talking about individuals in both types of sorrow. 2 Corinthians 7 verse 9, Paul says, I rejoice. Not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance or being saved. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. Verse 10. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation or leading to heaven. But the sorrow of the world produces death. There are two types. The sorrow of the world, which produces death. The sorrow of the will of God that produces repentance without regret. Which of those do you think Judas had? It was the sorrow of the world, wasn't it? And this is a self-centered sorrow. It's a sorrow over getting caught. It's a sorrow over what people are going to think about me. It's a sorrow over what my reputation. It's a sorrow that I didn't get what I wanted. It's a sorrow for self-centered feelings. It's a sorrow that turns inward, which is a very dangerous place to go with the sorrow of your own wrongdoing. It is a hazardous place to go. It is possible to have tears over our wrongdoing, but be very self-centered and self-worshipping. Tears are not enough. And you'll know this afterwards because the person won't. They might have tears, but they won't turn to Christ for change and for forgiveness and turn to God for help and God's solutions and the Word of God and the people of God and the church of God, which is where true help can be found. It's a dangerous place to be. The sorrow of life is God-centered, that I offended God, is Godward, that I was displeasing to Him, and that I know I'm condemned before Him, so I go to Him. Sorrow is good, but it needs to end in God. It turns to Christ for forgiveness. It turns to the Word of God for hope, not inwards. It turns to God, not man, for the soothing of the sorrow. It turns to God's honesty, not man's flattery. And that's where life is found. Don't go there, beloved. Third, the person who won't be saved, self-atonement. The person who persists in self-atonement. Granted, at any time, if someone turns from these things to Christ, they can be saved. I'm talking about someone who persists in these throughout their life, unrepentantly. Self-atonement, what does that mean? Those who try to atone for their sin by their own works. They feel this guilt, and they say, well, I'm going to scrub away the stain of my sin by being more moral and more charitable. Everyone experiences some kind of guilt. But self-atonement makes the tragic decision of trying to remove the guilt by my own works. This will solve it. I'll take up a new habit. I'll take up a new positive hobby. This is what Judas did in part and why he couldn't be saved. End of verse 3. Look what he does there. End of verse 3. In response to his crushing guilt, He tries to give the money to the leaders. They won't take it, so he chucks it into the temple. Well, maybe the temple will help me. I'm putting it into the building of God. I'm giving it to the church. Maybe that will help. It will not help. It will not help. He tries to atone for his sin. It's a futile, self-atoning effort. He even confesses his wrong to the priests. Verse 4, I sinned. But they blow him off. He doesn't confess it to God and ask Jesus' forgiveness. The word there when he says he throws it in the temple is a Greek word that means to throw with considerable force. It's kind of like a word picture, isn't it, of what Judas is trying to do. He's trying to throw the guilt off. I want this guilt away and this pain away. You have to go to Jesus Christ. No one can hurl their sins from themselves any more than the leopard can hurl his spots from himself. Jesus must do it on the cross. If this is the way you're going to attempt to deal with your sin and die in doing so, you will not be saved. People try and try and cannot scrub the stain of their sin. Just ask people. That's why you will talk to people in this kind of a situation and they'll tell you, the weight of my conscience is still upon me. Don't go there. Fourth, restitution without repentance. This won't solve anything. Sure, it's good to, you know, you took money, give it back. Obviously, that's good. But that's not going to make you go to heaven. Restitution without repentance. Those who persist in responding this way. I mean, you're putting a band-aid on cancer here, my friend. People are not the judge of all the earth. Man is not the ultimate decision maker and determiner of where you go for eternity. Jesus and God are. So we go to them. Yes, make restitution, but repentance means we turn away from our sin, we turn to them, we turn to Jesus saying, I can't deal with this. I can't forgive this. This whole thing of, well, I'll never be able to forgive myself. That's just a weird, illogical, nonsensical statement. God is the judge. He's the one who has to forgive. And so restitution without repentance is spiritual suicide, and that eternally. Eternally. And then fifth and last, despair over our guilt. Despair over guilt. What do we mean by that? Despair in dealing with our own guilty conscience. Hopeless anguish in response to the wrongdoings that we've done. Whether people know about them or not, God knows. This is and the presence of a conscience is a very powerful, undeniable testimony to the existence of the God of the Bible. Where did you get that? Darwinian gradualism didn't give you that. If anything, Darwinian gradualism and evolution is trying to make you not have that because it's about the survival of the fittest. Just kill. No, you're made by God. God gave you this conscience. But there's a danger there. To despair over the guilty conscience, again, that's turning inward. It's hopeless. It's a wrong place to go. And if you have actually felt this hopeless anguish of misery and despair before, it is crushing. I've felt it a few times in my life, and it is unbearable. By the way, notice that it is not suicide that makes a person not be saved. There's this old teaching that says, well, if you commit suicide, you're not going to heaven. That's not true. The Bible never says that. This isn't to glorify suicide in any way. But taking your own life doesn't mean you're going to hell automatically. Not putting faith in Christ for forgiveness means you're not going to go to heaven. And that is the only thing. It's the rejection of Christ that turns you away from heaven. But look, if we're going down this road of despair and we persist in it because of our guilt, chances are we're not going to go to heaven. Here's the thing about despair. It believes Satan's lies. Whether despair unto committing self-murder or just despair unto turning to the world's trinkets and having a big Cheshire cat grin on your face until you die, though you're not going to heaven. Whatever kind of despair, it believes Satan's lie, namely that you can sin so much to a point that God won't forgive you. That is from the devil. That is not true. Not at all. One of the greatest sinners in the entire world is the Apostle Paul, who wrote about half in the New Testament. He killed Christians. And then he says in Romans 5:20, where sin increases, grace increases all the more. Where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. Whatever sin you've committed, this is why a bloody cross was given to provide that, to show you how great of a provision it is for all the gruesomeness of sin. Do not turn inward into despair. This book, the Bible, the word hope appears 154 times in here. The word peace appears 370 times in here. And the word life and save, probably way more than that. Because it is a book about life and hope and peace. It is a book about the God and the Savior of life and hope and peace and forgiveness. Jesus said, "This is the will of my Father. Everyone who beholds the Son and believes Him will have eternal life, and I'll raise him up on the last day." Guilt is too big of a thing for humans to deal with. This is why we have a God and a cross and a Jesus who took the guilt upon himself, 100% of it, not 92 or 78. When Jesus died on the cross, God held him guilty as if he had committed all the wrongdoings that you and I ever would commit. That's the solution. The solution, true solution to guilt is a substitute. Not, okay, human, try harder. That's not going to work. Fooey on that. The solution is a substitute. God holds Jesus and sentences Jesus for all of the sin that we've done, puts the shame of the sin, the guilt of the sin, the sorrow of the sin, the pain of the sin that would have been on you for eternity, and he puts it on him. And that's how a gracious, compassionate God deals effectively and permanently and righteously for these very real human things that everyone is tempted with and is touched by in one way or another. You don't have to be the one who can't be saved. Don't be that one. Nobody has to be. It's the devil. Put faith in Christ. For those persisting and rejecting Christ, Jesus cries out, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Fountain of life, of water, will spring up in his soul." Jesus says, "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger." And Jesus says, "The one who comes to me, I will certainly not turn him away." For the person in self-centered sorrow, look to the cross where Jesus died. Look away from yourself. Look to him. To him who is the man of sorrows, who paid for our sin. To the person in self-atonement, you know it will not work. We can't be our own saviors. Like me, you need a substitute. And that's what the Bible says. Our griefs he bore. Our sorrows he carried. He was pierced for our sin and crushed for our iniquity. And for those in restitution without repentance, Christ is the restitution. You're not going to offer God anything better than Christ. And so receive him by faith, who offered himself for you. God the Father offered him. What a Savior. Come to him today. I beg you to not delay. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you for the hope that we have. Oh, Lord, disturb our souls so that we would come to you. And crush us in conscience so that we would go to the cross. Let us not, like Judas, turn inward. Let no one do that, I pray. You are so compassionate, so forgiving, and the cross is so sufficient to deal with it all. And may we turn there by faith in Jesus' name. Amen.